We are looking at Nexus, which is the vision that we've had and we're moving forward with the cafe and coffee house that we would like to have in downtown Cleveland. And so if you're new to us and you're wondering what in the world's going on, you can certainly find our podcast online and listen and kind of catch up to that vision. Or you can see the pictures and stuff that are right back here at this back table of what we're kind of looking at doing down here to further the cause of Christ. And that's the reason why we're doing it. And so I wish I could go back into all of that vision explanation, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I want us to jump into the scripture and move on from here, because the question that I usually get asked with things like this and in people's personal lives is this question: how do you know for sure? God gives you an opportunity, or it seems like a God-given opportunity through a job or a potential mate or someone like that comes into your life, and you're wondering, how do I really know? How do I know for sure? And so we're going to talk about that this morning. When a vision maybe comes to your life, but you're like, hey, you know, I would really love to do this one day. How do you know for sure that God's in that? Because it's a great question, and I don't think it's a question that we need to shy away from or feel like that that we can't try to find some clues and some answers to. And so I want us to look this morning, and we're gonna move around a little bit this morning. Normally we just kind of stick in one passage, so keep your Bibles open. But right there in front of you, there are some Bibles, and you can look on page 859. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6 here, just to kind of give us the backdrop, okay? This is just kind of the backdrop of where we're going this morning. We're going to look at some other scriptures a little more specifically, but this is just kind of the backdrop. Mark chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 45. It's page 859 there in your Bibles in front of you. And just kind of keep that open. Here's what's going on. Jesus had just taken 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people. Okay, so the disciples, his disciples, are around watching all of this. They're taking it in. And then here's what Jesus does in verse 45. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake to Bethsaida, while he sent the people home. After telling everyone goodbye, he went up to the hills by himself to pray. Late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. He saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them walking on the water. He intended to go past them, but when they saw him walking on the water, they cried out in terror, thinking he was a ghost. They were all terrified when they saw him. But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I am here." Then he climbed into the boat and the wind stopped. They were totally amazed, for they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. After they had crossed the lake, they landed at Gennesaret. They brought the boat to shore and climbed out. The people recognized Jesus at once, and they ran throughout the whole area, carrying sick people on mats to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he went, in villages, cities, or the countryside, they brought the sick out to the marketplaces. They begged him to let the sick touch at least the fringe of his robe, and all who touched him were healed. So here's the disciples. They've been watching Jesus. They've seen the 5,000 get fed. Jesus says, hey, you guys go on across. Doesn't give an explanation as to really what he's doing. Just go on across. I'll meet you there, I guess were his instructions. And I'm sure they were wondering, well, I wonder how that's going to happen. And Jesus goes up to pray, and then he knows it's from land at 3 o'clock in the morning, hey, these guys are having trouble. And so Jesus does the Jesus thing that only he can do, and he decides, I don't need a boat. I'm just going to walk across the waves because I created all these guys anyway, so they're going to do what I say. And so he goes across, and the disciples shriek in terror because they figure this is a ghost and this is the end for them. And so Jesus actually utters here a different phrase than what you and I would kind of be used to. When he says, I am here, he literally said, I am. And that was it. And what that literally means for those people and what they would have known was is this. This is the voice of God, because this is the same phrase that God used when Moses asked God, hey, you're telling me to go tell Pharaoh to let these, you know, let the people go. Who am I? Who are you? Who do I tell him sent me? And God responded, I am. Okay? In other words, I will be who I have been, the great I am. And Jesus utters these exact words, I am. And immediately they knew, this is not a ghost. This is the voice of God. This is Jesus. And that was when they realized, hey, things are different with this guy. But you notice it says their hearts were hardened, that they still didn't even understand the miracle that they had just witnessed. And I will tell you this, that occasionally Jesus passes by. Occasionally Jesus passes by. And I've heard people say before, now Jesus really wouldn't have passed them by. I'm going, no, I've looked in scripture, I've studied the original language. Jesus was going to walk past them. He was just going to pass them by. And I've heard people say, well, now he really wouldn't have. Yes, he was going to pass them by. And I want you to know that sometimes God passes by. God passes by a city. God passes by a nation. God passes by a village. God passes by people. And when he passes by, if they don't figure out, hey, there's something different going on here and I need to recognize there's something different. See, like for the disciples, what did they think God was? They thought that God was a ghost. But here they've been hanging out with him for a couple of years. But they look at Jesus and it's like, whoa, he's in a different form. This isn't normal. This is paranormal. This is supernatural. What is going on here? And so they totally think that this otherness is something that is terrible, when in all actuality, it's Jesus. See, sometimes we miss him, don't we? We miss God because we think, well, he couldn't do that. If you've been around church much, okay, for a lot of you sitting in this room, probably half of you, you've been out of church for a while, or you've never really been to church and you're kind of checking out things. But for the rest of you, if you've been around church, you know that you will often hear this phrase, well, we've never done it that way before. And you know something? God is a God who loves to shake that principle up, because in his book, he doesn't abide by those rules. Because just like the disciples were shrieking out and freaking out as to what's going on here, Jesus showed up totally different than what they had become accustomed to. And so they were like, well, that can't be God. That's got to be something else. And if you and I are not careful, we get complacent in our Christian life. And what we do is we begin to kind of design this box for God. And it's like, this is how he always works. This is what he always does. He'll never do anything more than this. And you know something? God can pass by and you'll miss it. I'll tell you a story. When I was in youth ministry down in Arkansas, and we were in this little community, and wasn't a huge school. It was like a 3A size school, so, you know, maybe 500 students, you know, between middle school and high school, so not huge. And I remember going to be youth pastor of that local church, one of the local churches there in the community, and I was advised by a couple of people, I wouldn't go to that church to be youth pastor. I just don't see much potential there. And, you know, that kind of discourages you, because you thought, well, you know, maybe this will be a good thing to be a part of. And I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't go. You know, maybe I ought to just say, I'll just find something else. I'll just go somewhere else. And so I began to probe and ask them, well, why would you say that? They said, well, you just need to understand that, you know, there's not a whole lot of kids there, and I don't really know what you do. And, you know, and they're a little bit, you know, different. And I'm like, well, how different? So I began to kind of probe and press. And so, well, here's what you need to understand. You've probably got a ceiling in the number of students that you can actually reach outside the church. And the reason is because most of the students there are homeschooled. And like, you just need to understand that, you know, they're not gonna be able to reach out to a whole lot of people and that sort of thing. And I'm like, oh, okay, well, you know, that kind of makes sense. But I really felt in my heart that's where I was supposed to be. And so I decided, against what a couple of advisors had given me, to go. And what I found out was this, that these teens loved other people. They were involved in the community. They were doing a lot of things. They just needed somebody to kind of encourage them along. So these 10 to 12 students, okay, 10 of them were homeschooled, two of them went to private school. We all got together and we started praying about, okay, what can we do to help reach our community? Because they had a heart to do so. See, it didn't really matter if they were part of a public school, private school, or homeschool. What God was looking for was a heart. And what happened was, as we began to pray, how can we reach the local high school? How can we reach the local middle school? How can we reach the homeschoolers? How can we reach the private school? How can we reach all those students? Everybody. How can we do that? And so I called in a friend of mine who does school assemblies and is a Christian and then speaks to students of an evening in local churches. And so we set up that school assembly. And so these 10 to 12 teenagers who everybody said, what can God really do through them, got a vision for that campus and a vision for their friends and a vision for people on their swim team and tennis and all this other stuff and even people they didn't even know. And what happened was is this, that God began to work through that group. And I went there to that school assembly that day, and this friend of mine does school assemblies almost every single day with an evangelistic rally that evening where he presents the gospel to the teenagers, and we have all this live music, and it's a really cool atmosphere. He explains who Christ is and then asks them, you know, if you want to follow Christ, and you know, you can make this commitment now. And so he looked at me after the school assembly was over with, and he said, I will tell you, in the 10 years that I've been doing this, that was the absolute worst school assembly that has ever been done. And I was like, oh, man. And I could tell it was a rowdy, raucous crowd, man. He couldn't hardly get on top of them. The teachers and stuff weren't exactly helping out. They just kind of saw it as their time to, you know, not have to monitor the kids. And I knew it was pretty bad. But I hadn't done a whole lot of school assemblies, so I wasn't sure on the scale where we were. He said, man, I do them all across the United States all the time. That was the worst ever. And I was like, oh, this is not good. He goes, I don't know who's going to show up. I don't know that they even heard me say that we're having this thing tonight. He said, I'm not convinced that they have a clue. And I remember driving over to the Thriftway supermarket. Okay, if you want to call it a supermarket, it was very small. But in that area, it was a supermarket. And I remember sitting there in my car praying and saying, dear Jesus, what have we done? This was stupid. We thought that this would be great, and we're not even sure that anybody's going to show up. What are we going to do? Well, I'd trained our students to understand that, hey, we need to think large. We need to expect people to come. And I had serious doubts at 4 o'clock that afternoon that anybody would show up 10 o'clock that night, because that's what we were doing, 10 o'clock to midnight. We knew when students were looking for something to do and parents were looking for something to do on a Friday night that was good for their kids. And I remember that first night just being like, oh, man, this is going to be terrible. And I told the students, no matter what happens, just act like this is like our entire youth group, okay? I know we're 10 to 12, but we don't have to act small. We can think big, all right? So don't act overwhelmed. But I knew in my heart, we were just about to get overwhelmed with like 5 people, you know? That was the overwhelming factor, was all the planning was just going to be like, oh, well, this is great. You know, we planned for hundreds and nobody shows. And I'll tell you, that first night, 125 teenagers showed up. And it was exciting. So I stood up at the end of the evening and said, hey, do you all want to do this again? And they were like, yeah, let's do this again. I was like, great, let's do this next Friday night. What do you think? Let's do it. And so we began to do that every single Friday night, and our numbers grew. And within about 6 months, we had 350 teenagers there every Friday night. And I will tell you this, occasionally Jesus passes by. And you can try to devalue who you are. And all those people that said to me, don't go there because I don't see what God can do through that group. Guess what? That's probably the most likely group that God wants to use. That's probably the most likely group, because here's what we all know, and every teenager from that group will tell you this. The only way that that happened was God showed up, because we weren't a youth group of 200 that we invited 200 other people and got 400 people to come. That's not what happened. All of a sudden, God did an amazing work, and I began to see teenagers give their life to Jesus and begin to follow him. Matter of fact, one of my friends called me the other day and said, hey, you're not going to believe this. So you remember Stephen Chapman? I said, yeah, man, I remember Stephen. Stephen would come all the time, Breakaway. He goes, dude, he was on TV last night. I said, what did he do wrong? You know, you just ask these questions, man. You learn as a youth pastor, ask that question first. And, you know, America's Most Wanted or something, you know, cops, you know, whatever. And he was like, no, man, he was on Throwdown with Bobby Flay on the Food Network. I said, you're kidding me. Steven, Mr. Shy and everything? He goes, yeah, man. And I've got to go back and try to find that sequence. He goes, yeah, he's in Washington, D.C., man. He's like on this Throwdown with Bobby Flay deal. And it's just great to hear the God stories that came of those students who are now out in the marketplace who are living a Christ-like example. I want you to look over in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And we're going to look at some questions this morning about how do you know? Because I will tell you, when we started with that movement there in Arkansas, and that went on for years, as a matter of fact, inspired some statewide movements that are still going to this day because of those faithfulness of those 10 to 12 teenagers, it is still being utilized today in cities in Arkansas. You have to ask some questions. Here's the first question, okay, before we read Joshua chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. First question is this. Am I listening to the voice of God? Okay, am I listening to the voice of God? Let's look at Joshua chapter 3. It's on page 190. There in the Bibles there in front of you. Here's what the Lord told Joshua. Today I will begin to make you a great leader in the eyes of the Israelites. They will know that I am with you just as I was with Moses. Give this command to the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant. When you reach the banks of the Jordan River, take a few steps into the river and stop there. Now, let me give you a little bit of background here. See, Joshua is now the leader, and let me tell you how he became the leader. Because God decided Moses' leadership was done, and so he takes Moses' life. And then this is one of those shocking moments that God shows up to Joshua, and here's what Joshua hears from God. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you will take over. Okay? You can go back and read the first part of Joshua. All right? That's the way it went down. I don't know about you, but when somebody's the leader and you're like the follower, you're kind of the intern, you know, and you're just kind of learning, you don't really want God showing up one day and saying, hey, that dude's dead. You're now the leader. You're going to take him into the promised land. I think I'd be like, okay, now let's rewind all of this because I'm trying to process this here. I was just going to follow Moses. You remember that? God, I mean, well, I'm going to follow him and I'm going to be there to support him. And God sometimes is a little abrupt, you know? Moses, my servant, is dead. That's quite an announcement. You know, he didn't even pull Joshua over and said, hey, man, there's something I need to share with you. And, you know, are you sitting down and I need you to kind of brace yourself and there's going to be a little bit of change. You know, God doesn't do that. He just shows Moses, my servant, is dead. And then he starts giving all these instructions. And I don't know about you, but if I was Joshua, I wouldn't have heard any of the instructions. I'd have been like, still stuck with Moses, my servant, is dead. Man, I've been following this dude for decades, understanding that he was going to lead us. And all of a sudden, Joshua is the leader. See, what had happened was the previous generations had been told, this is the promised land, this is what you go and do. They sent spies into the land. 10 of them came back and said, don't do it. 2 of them said, yes, we go. It was Joshua and Caleb. But unfortunately, because of the unfaithfulness of the Israelite people, they listened to the 10 that were scared of the giants in the land, and they decided, hey, this vision is not for us, man. We don't care what God said. We've seen it. Yeah, there's incredible stuff there. I mean, look at all the stuff that we brought back. But I'm going to tell you, there's no way we would ever be able to defeat those people. This is not a vision that we need to take hold of. And God sent them wandering in the wilderness for decades until that generation had died off. And all of a sudden, here's Joshua now, the one who was faithful. And here's the sad part. Here's the traumatic part. Even though Joshua and Caleb were faithful, guess who they had to stick around for decades with? Because of their unfaithfulness, all the other unfaithful people. You're talking about miserable. I don't know about you, but when I make a right decision, I really don't want to hang around other people who've made wrong decisions and drag me into their wrong decisions for decades. And that's what Joshua had to endure. So Joshua is smart enough to know, hey, we still need to scope out the land and see what's kind of going on. So he sends 2 spies in. They meet this prostitute named Rahab. And Rahab tells him, hey, we are scared to death of you guys. We've heard what's happened when you all crossed okay, over the sea and how it was dry land. We've heard what happened, all that stuff. We're terrified. We know that you guys are going to take us. And the spies realize, hey, we need to go. This is a God thing. So they come back and tell Joshua, hey, they're scared to death. And Joshua says, okay, we're going to destroy everyone except for Rahab the prostitute. We're going to destroy everybody. But the question that we've got to ask is this, and this is what Joshua had to understand is this, am I really listening to the voice of God? No matter what it looks like, no matter how terrible it may be, no matter how other people would say to you, I don't see how that's going to work, you need to understand this question, am I listening to the voice of God? And here's how you can really get honed in on that voice of God. Number one is you need to be in His Word, because that's how He's going to speak. Okay, He speaks through His Word. He's going to speak through your prayer life. And then other people are going to be able to put some bits and pieces of encouragement into you. But understand, they're not fully the voice of God. They're number three on the list, okay? Because if I would have listened to people from the very beginning in that community in Arkansas, all that stuff would have never have taken place, or else would have taken place through somebody else that God gifted to do it, okay? So that's always last, all right? Because people will steer you in weird directions, because what really happens to you is really of no consequence of theirs, so they're free to give advice. Have you ever noticed that? You know, everybody can give advice, and if it all goes wrong, they go, wow, that must be terrible for you. Well, I'll go live the rest of my life, you know? And you're like, well, you're the one that gave me the advice to do this. Well, I'm sorry it didn't turn out, you know? It's because you're going to own the consequences, okay? So always remember that. You're going to own the consequences, good or bad. And you have to ask some questions underneath this question. Are you doing it for yourself, or you're doing it because the kingdom of God is at stake? And if you can begin to hone that in, even in your workplace, because I know sometimes it's like, well, you know, what I do at church is what I do at church, but then my workplace, is God really interested in my workplace? You better believe it. He's placed you there for a reason, or He's going to move you to another position or another job or another area for a reason. But if it's just so that, hey, I can move up the corporate ladder, I will tell you, you will be miserable. So, well, people don't look too miserable that are doing that. Some point in time, you just need to come over to my place and sit down with some people who've gone that route that will tell you, yeah, it looks great on the outside, but if God's not fulfilling you on the inside, it's miserable. You want to be fulfilled in your work. That means if God calls you to be the CEO of a major company, do it because God has called you. Do it as understanding that everything is to glorify God. If it's that God has called you to be the custodian of a company, guess what? Do it for the glory of God. If God calls you to be someone who fixes cars and repairs cars, do it to the glory of God, because when I look at people, I don't see someone who's a mechanic and someone who's in the medical field and someone who's a CEO as being, oh, the mechanic is not important in the kingdom of God, is what the medical person is what the CEO. That's not true. And sometimes we devalue people, or we devalue ourselves. And what Joshua knew was, is this: if God's called us, it doesn't matter how, it's that it will happen. Doesn't matter how. It's that it will happen, because he knew this. Occasionally God passes by. He knew what it was like for God to pass by and then have to wander around the wilderness because of other people's bad decisions. He knew what it was like that when God passed by, they didn't reach out and say, we're going to follow him even though this is terrifying. You need to ask that question. Am I listening to the voice of God? Second question is this: am I taking risks? Am I taking risks? I know that sometimes in church, we've kind of lowered the risk value. You know, in corporate America, I usually don't see corporate America patterning themselves after what the local church is doing. And that's sad, because we say that we've got God, right? Shouldn't we be a little bit more creative if God is with us? Shouldn't we be a little bit more the risk takers since God is with us? But instead, where's sometimes the most conservative place in the world that just does things the way that they've always done it? It's the church. And I'm not saying style, okay? We're not talking about style. Style is irrelevant to who God is. but relevant to the culture. That's where you incorporate style, is about the culture. It's more than that. But the problem is this. Usually, we're the least risky people on the globe. And yet, in Hebrews 11:1, it gives us a definition of faith. And it basically says this. You know something? Faith is the confident assurance that we have in God that something's going to come to pass, but yet we cannot see it. Faith is a verb, not a noun. And we all learned in first grade, what does a verb require? Action. We all know this. But yet we've made faith a noun. Faith is a place that I go to. Faith is my local church. Faith is that I call myself a Christian. No, faith is how we live. Faith is understanding that God will give you some God-sized visions that can only come about if He intervenes, and that is what faith is. But a lot of times in our churches, what we do is we try to eliminate risk as much as we can. Joshua knew risk is all about following God. And he encouraged those around him to understand this is what following God means. Even when we don't understand it, even when it all doesn't make sense, this is what God has called us to be. This is who God has called us to be. This is how we are to act and react. So let me ask you this question. Are you taking risks? Are you taking risks in relationships? Or are you just thinking that, you know, well, I serve a sovereign God and he will just make it all come to pass? You know, I've seen people take sovereignty way to the point that they just think that God's just going to do it all and that they don't have to do anything. I haven't found one person in the Bible that is true. I haven't found one person. Jesus didn't sit around. When did Jesus sit around? Man, he was all the time on the move, all the time on the go. You know why? Because faith requires risk. And sometimes we're the least to take risk. And if God's kingdom is our primary concern, even if you crash and burn, God's going to get the glory. He's going to be the one to help you up. But it always requires risk. Think back. Moses was told, go back to Pharaoh, and you just walk up to him and tell that king to let my people go. What was the risk? That he would be killed. Think about it with Noah. God comes to Noah and says, hey, Noah, I'm going to cause this great flood. There's actually going to be water falling from the sky. Up to that point, there was no such thing as rain. It came up from the ground, and that's the way things were watered and taken care of. All of a sudden, God comes to Noah and says, hey, I'm going to have this thing fall from the sky called rain, basically, and here's what's going to happen. It's flood the whole earth, so you need to build this massive boat. It's going to be larger than what we know of as a football field. And then all these animals are going to come to you, Noah, and they're going to want in, and I want you to let them in, and then get your family on board, and then shut it up. And then it's going to start raining. Now, I know for a lot of us that's grown up in church, that is old story. And we can get very complacent in our Christian walk where it's just kind of like, yeah, that Noah guy, he was something, wasn't he? Woo! Glad I didn't have to deal with that. Hey, folks, that was a big deal. That was risky. Can you imagine walking around that day and time and saying, yeah, water's going to fall from the sky? They're like, woo-hoo. Hey, Noah, how's that big boat coming along? It's taken you years to build. Boy, any time we're going to have that big flood you were talking about. Imagine being one of his kids. Ouch. Boy, your dad's a little weird, isn't he? A little crazy, a little mixed up. Faith is risk. And you won't find anybody in the Bible that God didn't come to and not require risk. Nobody. He didn't give anybody the easy road. So you have to ask this question, am I taking risks? What you also find out is this. When you begin to take those risks, other people will step out in front of you. Look down in Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So the people left their camp to cross the Jordan, and the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. It was the harvest season. The Jordan was overflowing its banks. But as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point began backing up a great distance away at a town called Adam, which is near Zarethan. And the water below that point flowed on to the Dead Sea until the riverbed was dry. Then all the people crossed over near the town of Jericho. You know what the point is? Somebody's got to step in the water. And did you notice when God made sure that they had to step in the water? Harvest time. When do you get the most spring rains that make rivers flood, as we've watched around with Iowa and all those states? Springtime. Guess what the Bible records? It was overflowing its banks. What does that mean? Oh, it's a nice, real calm stream. No, it's not. It's a raging river. And so when they come up to this thing, Joshua has to tell these guys, hey, I'm not going to be the one that steps out. I may be your leader, but God has instructed me, you are to go ahead. One of the marks of when God gets a hold of a group of people is this, that while the leader may cast the vision, the way that you know that God is beginning to do something that only he can do is other people are called ahead of him or her. And you notice it right here. See, I knew with when we were talking about doing Nexus that I can't always be the one in front, because at some point in time, while I may cast the vision, somebody's going to have to run with the whole thing of what are we going to do with technology with this thing? See, that's not my thing. I can only say to them, hey, we want to have free Wi-Fi. We don't want to have slow connections. I want it to where if 50 people open up their laptops at the same time, that nobody goes, what in the world happened to my speed on this thing? Okay, I know that part of it. But somebody's going to have to walk in the water. Somebody's going to have to run ahead. I knew that when people were telling me, hey, you're going to have to come up with a business plan for this, I'm sitting there thinking, a business plan? I'm a pastor, man. I don't have that kind of background. And, well, then we find out, and I knew that someone within our church works for Deloitte and happened to write some business plans before it. Okay, Russ, here's what you've got to do, man. We need a business plan. And we completed that this last week, and we've been tinkering with it and showing it to business leaders around Cleveland. And that thing's 18 pages, man. Guess what? Somebody's got to run ahead. Somebody's got to step out in the raging river and say, okay, this is what happens. And when those people start doing it, suddenly what was a raging river starts to stand up. And the people go, whoa, what is this all about? I will tell you that since Monday of this week, when I've connected with several business leaders around the Cleveland area, all of them have looked at this and said, this is great. This is wonderful. And if it was up to me to do the business plan, they would go, this is terrible, you know? This is rotten. You know what's happening? As these people have stepped out, and I've asked Russ 1,000 questions, and I've asked Mickey 1,000 questions, you know, guys, is this right? You know, are your numbers correct? Because I won't be able to be the one to critique you on this thing. I can just tell you if the vision is wrong. Have you got all these things, you know, done here? And they're like, yeah, man, this is it. And I'm like, okay, well, I'm going to go show this to some people, and boy, this could get fun. But guess what was happening? They were wading out in the water starting to stand up. That's how you begin to know others will begin to run ahead. Others begin to go ahead, and they're the ones who begin to see the miracle first. Because Russ would write me an email and say, dude, this is so going to work, you know? This is it, man. The chance of this thing even failing, and I've run the numbers 1,000 times, this is good stuff. And I'm like going, oh, okay, I guess. I don't know how to read all this stuff. I don't know what, you know. The guys that are on our financial team, they know, don't send me a spreadsheet to redo, okay? Even last week, they were laughing at me because I manually changed things, and were like, in the bottom left-hand corner, that's where the formulas are. If you'd have just changed that one number, it changes the whole spreadsheet. I'm like, would you shut up? You know, in Jesus' name, of course, being real kind and considerate. And they're like, all you have to do is change that. And I was like, so proud of myself that I manually changed all this stuff. And it was like, you know, mortar round, you know, you didn't realize just how dumb you looked, you know? And I'm like, see, that's why I should not be in charge of this part. But see, that's people going out in front. Am I taking risks? And then people will begin to move out in front. Third question is this. Am I understanding how big God is? Look at Joshua chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. Then Joshua said to the Israelites, in the future, your children will ask, what do these stones mean? Because what Joshua did was, he said, when the water stands up, I want you guys to take these stones and take them out of the riverbed. And here's why. In the future, your children ask, what do these stones mean? Then you can tell them, this is where the Israelites crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the river before your eyes, and he kept it dry until you were all across, just as he did at the Red Sea. When he dried it up, until we had all crossed over. He did this so all nations of the earth might know that the Lord's hand is powerful, and so that you might fear the Lord your God for forever. You know, last week we talked about discouragement is really spiritual amnesia. It's forgetting what God has done. And you notice what God did here. He told Joshua, hey, your people are going to forget. Your children are not going to understand, so take the stones out of the riverbed, set them up over here, and when your children ask, what's that all about? Then you can say to them, hey, this is what happened. Because if you don't remember these acts of God, you will forget who God is. You will forget his power. And if we're not real careful, we forget how powerful God really is. See, what I find remarkable in most Christians' life is that when I ask them, you know, do you believe God can do anything? They're like, yes, I believe God can do anything. Do you believe that God can do a major work in your life? Yes. Do you believe that God could place you in an area that you would impact an entire city? No. Okay, do you believe that God could place you in a place where you could impact your community? Well, maybe. And then I ask them this question. Do you believe really that when you die that God is going to take your soul to heaven? Oh, yeah. You believe in that? For eternity? The difference of heaven and hell? I mean, you believe in that? Where you can absolutely do nothing but God carry your soul? You don't even get to walk there? And yet you don't believe that God could use you to impact even your family, your community, your city, the world. But you honestly are ridiculous enough to believe that God's going to take your soul to heaven. Can you reconcile that for me? And usually people just go, no, I can't. I'm like, that's interesting. You believe in that kind of a powerful God that would take your soul to heaven, but you don't even believe that he could make an impact through you. You've forgotten how powerful God really is. God's that powerful. I've watched him take 10 to 12 students that everybody told me could not impact a community, and they did. And not only impacted that community, he started to impact that state. I've watched him do it before, and so I know that he can do it. But if I'm not real careful, I start getting overwhelmed by, wow, how are we going to raise all this money? How are we going to do this? Now, see, discouragement is spiritual amnesia. We just forget. Fourth question is this. Am I surrounding myself with the right kind of people? I used to tell students this all the time. You show me your friends, I'll show you your future. It's real simple. You show me your friends, I'll show you your future. You surround yourself with people who are encouraging, that, man, they're on the right path and everything else, you're probably going to have a really good future. You're surrounding yourself with people who are giving input. I'm not talking about reaching out to people to love them, to share the love of Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about who you're giving your ear to, who you're giving your, you know, who you're giving the, when they want to counsel and tell you what you should be doing, you know, who are those people? Joshua knew to surround himself with good people because here's what he knew. He didn't want to wander around the wilderness another 40 years. He knew that. There's no way he's doing that. He learned to recognize who are the people that I need to surround myself with. And you and I have to learn that because occasionally Jesus passes by. I don't know if you watched on the Discovery Channel. I'm a huge Discovery Channel fan. I love to watch all those things, especially as it relates to history and Mythbusters, and they blow up stuff, and that's always cool as a guy to watch stuff get blown up and why it works and, you know, why Mentos when you put them in a, you know, a Coke 2-liter bottle that it goes everywhere, you know? Have you all seen that before? Okay. So I love to watch things like that. And a couple of weeks ago, they had on this thing called When We Left Earth. Did you all see any parts of that? And I had that on, and I was watching, because I'm always amazed by people who have big visions and yet they're able to pull it off. And of course, the big vision that John F. Kennedy said to the nation was, in this decade, we need to put a man on the moon. NASA got serious about it. Well, the guy that was mission control director was Gene Kranz. He was the guy that you saw on Apollo 13 when everything started kind of going bad. But if you kind of back up, and when they did the first man on the moon mission, okay, he was leader of mission control. And I was listening to all of this, and they said, why did you want to do this? And he said, I had a burning desire within my life to lead men in a momentous occasion. And he said, I always felt like that's what I was supposed to do. And when I heard that speech by John F. Kennedy, and I knew, man, this is ingrained within me. This is what I want to do one day. He said, I surrounded myself with people who had that same vision and desire. And he said, remarkably, the average age of mission control was 26 years old. You know, when I think back to that, I always think, well, those guys were probably in their 40s, lots of experience. He said the average age was 26. You realize we got men on the moon by using slide rulers? Have you ever seen slide rulers? Okay, that's how they computed all this stuff, man. It's amazing. They use a slide ruler. Yeah, you know, those dudes were brilliant. But guess what? Gene Kranz knew, I don't need a bunch of experience. I need people with a passion, a desire, and a know-how, and say, we're going to get it done no matter what. And if it goes wrong, we're going to figure out how to make it right. 26 years old, they put a man on the moon. It's amazing. That's why you don't need people with necessarily a whole lot of experience. You need them with passion and desire. They're going to learn and relearn and rework and understand that no is not acceptable. Surround yourself with the right kind of people. The fifth thing and final thing is this. Am I giving my best? Am I giving my best? You know, we talk about in here all the time, you know, work like it depends on you, but pray like it depends on God. Tim Sanders, who was the chief solutions officer for Yahoo that made it big, okay? He was there with all of those things that were going on, and now then he does a lot of book writing and touring, things like this. Here's what he said. It's really interesting. He said, I don't know if you've ever sat down to figure out your net worth, okay? If you've been around like financial planning and things like that, you know, they'll sit down with you and you go through all the things to find out what your net worth are, and you're really discouraged to find out you're worth more dead than you are alive, okay? Have you ever noticed that before? It's like, I can't believe this. Alive, I'm worth nothing, but dead, I'm worth like $250,000. How does that figure into this thing, you know? It's just so depressing. You're like, I cannot believe this. And here's what he said. He said, we figure net worth that way. And he said, it's really all wrong. Because your net worth is really the value of your net work. Your net worth is your network. See, here's what I know with Nexus and what we're trying to do. We're not going to be able to pull it off by ourselves. It's going to take God, but it's going to take other people. They get a vision for it. And here's what I know. Our net worth is not what's in this room or who attends here. Our net worth is in our network. Of course, we've got a great administrator in God. He's not so bad, right? You know? But the deal is this. There's going to be others that come along and are going to get the vision that are outside of this church. And they're going to say, hey, we want to do that. That's going to be a great thing for Cleveland. How can I help? Our net worth is in our network. That's where our net worth is. Are you giving your best? So here's the question. How can I be sure? How can I be sure, man? When you face decisions, when I face decisions, how can I be sure that God is calling me to this task? God's calling me to this relationship. I can't really give you a great answer for that, because here's the deal. Faith is moving forward when you cannot see. And the only way that they understood how to cross the Jordan was to do what? To take the first step. Because the raging river was pretty terrifying, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, not exactly a good stabilizing mechanism, okay? All right, you want your hands and legs free, not being like, okay, we're carrying this huge, heavy thing. But they start to go out, and then God does something. Then he does it. And throughout Scripture, that's the way God always does it. We have to move out on faith, and then he directs. I wrote an email a couple of weeks ago to the pastor at National Community Church. They've helped us a lot with plans and things like that, and inspiration and prayer. And they're praying with this in this endeavor. They're the ones that launched Ebenezer's Coffee House, where we got a lot of our business plan and how we put things together. And that was kind of the birth of the vision, was through that group of people. And I wrote Mark, and I said, "Hey, Mark, pastor to pastor, I need a question answered." I said, "Because I'm struggling with this thing. When you have really no extra money through the church to pull this type of thing off, am I being a bad steward by going after something in which we don't have the means to really do?" Because I said, I'm concerned about stewardship on this side of things as a pastor. And he wrote me back an email. And here's what he said to me. He said, "Alex, I believe that God has placed this dream within you. I really believe that. But here's the deal. I think you need to be a steward of the dream." And man, it just freed me up. Your good practical stuff for this morning, your GPS for this morning is this. Be a steward of the dream. Be a steward of the vision that God places within your heart. You've got to be a steward of that, because that's where faith is all about. See, Joshua had to be a steward of the dream. He didn't know how it was going to happen. He just knew that it would happen. Be a steward of the dream. And that's the takeaway that I want for all of us this morning. Whether or not Nexus comes about, God may configure us and send us in a different direction. But here's what I know. We don't need to be just sitting still. We need to be on movement for God and let God clarify and direct us as we go. It's what Joshua did. You know, in Scripture, they were crossing the Jordan to go fight the big battle of Jericho. And there's these huge walls, and God's marching orders were about as ridiculous as what you can find. Joshua says, "Hey, here's what you're going to do. Every day, march around Jericho. And on the last day, go 7 times around Jericho, and then the walls are going to fall down. You're going to be able to go in and win." If I told you that, you all would say, "That dude's crazy. I am not going back there to church." Now, I'm not going to tell you we're going to march around the 515 building, because I don't want it to fall down. Okay, we don't want to do that. But I will say to you this. As silly and as goofy as that was for Joshua, and I can just imagine Joshua going, "Okay, how am I going to communicate this to the people?" Here's what God's told me. We're just going to march around, guys. And on the last day, we're just going to march around 7 times. The walls are just going to fall over. And we're just going to be able to win the battle. That sounds like a great plan, isn't it? And that's there's prior planning for you. And you know something? God sometimes calls us to do crazy mixed up dreams. God's going to call you to some things in your life that are kind of crazy, kind of a little bit ridiculous. And I think if you follow these 5 things, to understand that sometimes Jesus passes by, and he doesn't pass us by in the form that sometimes we're used to seeing him in. But God does pass by. And if you'll notice the latter part of that scripture that we start with in Mark, and I close with this. It's really interesting to me that the disciples did not recognize Jesus, but did you notice at the end of the passage who actually recognized Jesus? It says, when Jesus arrived, the people recognized that it was with Jesus, that it was Jesus. The disciples didn't recognize him, but the people did. And you notice where it said that they took their sick to the marketplace. The marketplaces. My greatest fear as a pastor and as someone who follows Christ is that people who don't even follow God would recognize God before I do. That God is at work in something and that I don't even recognize it. Because that's what the disciples did. It says that their hearts were hardened. They didn't even understand. But the people knew people knew. I want everyone just to bow their heads and close their eyes this morning. I don't know where you come from, what your background is. I know that for me, that when God, or when I feel like that God is throwing these God-sized visions in front of me, I just get terrified, man. I'm like the disciples. I just shriek in terror. And I just go, man, this is not the Jesus I'm used to seeing, and it's totally different, and it's scary, and I don't recognize this guy. Is this really Jesus? Is this really God? And so I will confess to you this morning that I lay awake sometimes at night going, what are we doing? What are we trying to pull off here? And I have to remind myself, this is really about God. I have to ask myself questions. Am I doing this so that we've got a cool coffee house to hang out in? Am I doing this just so that, wow, look at what those Gateway people have done? Or am I doing it because I feel like that God's kingdom can be advanced? And it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with Gateway, but it has everything to do with Him. And that's where I have to go back to. And I would challenge you in the desires that you have, in the dreams and goals that you have for your life, ask yourself those questions, because that's what God will use to clarify and direct you. And I will also challenge you to understand this. God's not just going to make the path in the river until you step in. And it will be terrifying. God will make sure that it's harvest time, not during a drought, for you to cross. God will make sure that it's terrifying where you'll say, I have no idea how I'm going to pull this off. Because where man gets the glory, God gets none. I've told you over the last several weeks that as pastor, I've placed us in a very precarious position. The only way that this thing will come about is if God intervenes. But that's exactly where we need to be. Because if it does come about, and this is of God, we will all know God did that. And we will be able to tell our children, as the Israelites did, that came about because God intervened. That was God's. Father, we come before you this morning in humility and also sometimes in terror of when you come to us in a different shape, in a different form, in a different way than what we're accustomed to. And Father, I pray that we will be grounded in your word, that we won't just go out here with these dreams and aspirations and just totally forget that we need to be tethered to your word, that this is our baseline, this is where we get who you are, and this is how we experience who you are. And that, Father, that we would be in prayer to find out where are you directing us. And then, Father, that with whatever you bring in our path, whether that's an individual in this group this morning or whether it's as the church, that we wouldn't pull back just because it's so much bigger than us. But, Father, that you would challenge our hearts, that you would give us courage. As you told Joshua, be strong and courageous, for I am with you wherever you go. And so, Father, I pray for those who are mechanics and those who are future doctors and lawyers and those who will be president and CEOs of companies, Father, that they would do it with your kingdom in mind. And that nobody is better than the next. It's just where you utilize them and where they can maximize their greatest gift. And so, Father, give us a God-sized vision personally, but give us a God-sized vision corporately as a church, as a body. And, Father, help us to understand that if Nexus comes about, it's not really a Gateway thing, it's a kingdom thing for not just all of Cleveland, but for Ohio and for the U.S. and for the world, because people will come through there who will years from now be in other parts of this state and be in parts of the country and other parts of the world. And so, Father, we just ask you to take control of that vision. Lord, we just take our hands off and just say, you direct us, you guide us, this is yours. And Father, we look forward to the day that we can say to our children and grandchildren, that's what God did. And that's what God can do through you if you just let him. So Father, we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.